Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Amen. Thank you for being here. You guys look good. We are in the fifth week of this series on the disciples, and I always get concerned that maybe we treat studies like this, kind of like you're watching an episode of Biography, you know, on the Discovery Channel or something. Let's find out what was cool, or we find out what a scoundrel this person was. The reason and the point is simply this, that you would find in here several things that God uses all kinds of people because that's who he surrounded himself with when he was on the earth. And then secondly, that there are things that we all do well and things that we all fail miserably at sometimes, and God can work us through both. And so you find that as a matter of encouragement, as maybe a little bit of a challenge. So that's why we're in this series. It's called Larger Than Life. Several decades ago, they were excavating some Roman ruins, and they found a coin or some coins. And on the coin was an ox, and he was facing two things. One was a plow, and the other was an altar of sacrifice, where they sacrificed, you know, animals and that kind of stuff. And the inscription on the bottom part of the coin said, "Ready for either." That defines the disciples. You hear Paul say that in his own words when he said, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." That these guys, he discipled and trained and got into the mindset that I'm here to work for the Lord or I'm going to be a sacrifice for the Lord and go home. And if you know their stories as we move through them, you're going to find that's exactly what happened with most of them. That all of them except for John died martyr deaths. And John suffered much. He just happened to die in very, very late years, like in his 80s or 90s, natural death in that regard. But the question for us is, are you ready for either? We treat Christianity as if it's supposed to be some sort of elevated position or vacation. Christianity is, as Bonhoeffer said, a call to come and die, to die daily for Christ, to give oneself. In the West, we don't really have much of a concept of that. In other parts of the world, it's very, very real, and it will become more and more real. Parents, that's why we constantly are saying that generationally you need to be discipling and training your kids not to be just good Americans, not just to be patriots or whatever, but we need to be discipling them and training them to be full-out disciples and believers for Christ. We see that in the 12. And so as we move through the story today, if you want to follow along with the notes are up on the screen on that QR code. You can click that or take a picture of that and go there. I'll give you a minute to get out your phones and do that. But we're going to be reading today the account of the call of the disciples from the Gospel of Mark, because he says something very interesting about the subject of our discussion today. We're going to be talking about James, the Apostle James, the brother of John, as you may know him, who he is and who he isn't and those kind of things. So let's go ahead and jump in. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, that Jesus went up on the mountain and he summoned those whom he himself wanted and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and that they would have authority to cast out demons. So we see the three things that he really intended for them at that moment. And he appointed these 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, that he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. We are going to focus on James, the son of Zebedee. And so let me ask you as we start this question. In what kind of people does God work? Is there a certain profile? Is there a certain demographic? Is there a certain target group that Jesus looks for? And if you look at the disciples, the answer is he uses all kinds of people. We've talked the last 2 weeks. He uses overt, impetuous, out front type people like Peter. Some people who sometimes have more glitz than game. They talk a good game, and a lot of times they don't follow through. But they're able to rally people around them and rally people together. We all know people like that. And the problem is, in the West, we look at it and think that's Christianity. You know, but that's not the only thing that God uses. God also uses quiet, behind-the-scenes people, humble servants like Andrew. People who are okay to dwell in the shadow of a brighter personality. That doesn't make them anything less. Andrew was incredibly, impeccably effective as a disciple, if you listened last week. Well, today we're going to talk about another one who has a totally different personality than those two. His name is James, the son of Zebedee. It comes from the Hebrew word Jacobus. It's a traditional, honored Hebrew name because the father of the nation was called Israel. And before he was called Israel, his name was Jacob. Interestingly, the name means trickster. Something of a con man is what, if you remember, Jacob from the Old Testament. But James is the English equivalent of Jacobus or James as or Jacob, as we call it then. We don't know where he was from. We presume it was maybe from Bethsaida. We don't know that. But we know that the family settled because of the fishing business in Capernaum. So that's where we see him in the fishing business with Peter and Andrew, along with his brother John and his dad Zebedee. They were all partners in a fishing venture. His family, as we see it in the scripture, are these three. There is his father Zebedee. There is his brother John, and then his mom's name was Salome. We actually know her name. We don't know if he was married or not. The Bible is silent on that. There's some speculation that he may have been, but we don't know because we're never told. But his vocation, as we mentioned, was that he's a fisherman. And if you remember the four lists that we have of the 12 disciples, he's in that first group. Peter, James, John, and Andrew are in that first group. And he's either listed second or third in every list. And he's always listed before his brother John. Or John is somehow referenced as the brother of James, which we'll get to here in a minute. Some personal notes about him. He was a part of what we call the inner circle. Of the 12 disciples, there were four that were close to Jesus, and three of those four were what we call the inner circle, who were the most intimate with Jesus. They responded to Jesus more. They interacted with Jesus more. We see them trafficking with Jesus more than we see all the rest of the other disciples. James is special because Jesus gave him a name. He changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter. Remember, James is one that he also renamed. The name was Boanerges that we'll get to here in a minute. It says in Mark chapter 3 that James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave that name, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And that begins to give us some intimation of who he really was. He was among the first disciples who were vocationally called by Jesus. We see that call early in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was walking beside the Galilee. He sees the brothers Simon and Andrew, and he said, follow them. And going on from there, he sees two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their dad, and he calls them, and immediately they left. Now remember, they had met Jesus, but he had not officially called them. And so this is a record of that calling. So he was one of the first ones that began to follow Jesus. The second thing that we see about him is that he was one of the few people that really got to see something that I would love to have seen. He got to see Jesus with his skin off. And you remember, Jesus is God and he becomes man. So you put deity inside of a human body. Well, they go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus and Peter and James and John, just those four. And while they're there, Jesus, it says, began to change. He stepped out of the man's suit. And as he did, his glory just began to radiate. And it filled the top of the mountain that they were, the Mount of Transfiguration that they were on. And it was astounding to the three disciples because they never thought they would see something like this. I mean, it was overt. So much so that Peter just begins to scramble and just says, Lord, we need to build houses. We got to be able to stay up here. And Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah, if you'll remember that. They got to see that. Andrew didn't get to see it. Thaddeus, Nathaniel, Philip, none of the other disciples got to see that, just those three guys. So he got to see something other people don't get to see. He also got to see one of the first resurrections, maybe the first resurrection that Jesus did. In Mark 5, he tells the story of the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, the leader of the synagogue in Capernaum. His name was Jairus. And he had a 12-year-old daughter. He had a preteen that was the light of his life. And she got sick and she was about to die. And Jairus had heard about this healer. He had probably opposed Jesus in some of his teachings, some of his miracles before, but now he had the need. And guys, there's something there. Let me just take a little aside, if you will. Something I learned a long time ago about ministry. Something that we as Christians need to get. If we weren't so self kind of focused most of the time, I think we'd be more tuned into this. But when people are in movement or when people are in crisis, they suddenly become open to God in a way that they've never been before. Somebody loses a job. Somebody loses a loved one. Somebody all of a sudden gets a diagnosis or a sickness. Somebody has to move from this house to that house. All of a sudden they go through some sort of financial stress. Something puts them in flux. And they may have been keeping God at arm's length. They may have been even overtly opposed to God. But all of a sudden, in that moment, they're more open than they've ever been, maybe. That's why we've got to be aware. That's why we've got to be on the lookout. That's why very prayerfully we need to be asking God to direct us. And when we see it, then begin to consider, okay, how can we move here and how can we share Jesus? How can we tell the greatness of God? Jairus is one of those guys in flux. And all of a sudden, he has a need and this guy has healed other people. Why not my daughter? And like any parent, he's going to move heaven and earth to try to get something happening for her. And so he sucks up his pride and he goes to Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, I'll come to your house. I'll come look at her. And on the way, Jesus gets detained by another healing. But when they get there, they say, it's too late. The girl is dead. She's gone. She's passed. And Jesus says, Peter, James, and John, you guys come with me. He takes the inner circle, leaves everybody else on the outside, goes into the house. And it says that the people were crying and wailing loudly. They'd already started the mourning process. And Jesus said, why all the commotion for somebody that's just asleep? And they laughed at Jesus. You're a fool. You're a fool. You think you're a great teacher? You can't even tell living and dead. She's gone. And he put them all out. And he said he took the child's father and the mother and the disciples who were with him. And he went in where the child was and he took her by the hand and said, Talitha kum, which in Aramaic means, little girl, get up. Wake up. It says she got up, she stood up, and she walked around. She was 12 years old. And they were completely astonished. And Jesus said, shh, don't let anybody know about this yet. He wasn't ready for that information to be out there. Peter and James and John, verse 36, verse 37, get to see that. None of the other disciples get to, just her parents and those three guys. James was one of those guys who got to see things other people didn't get to see. And then, of course, we mentioned this last week about Peter, or 2 weeks ago about Peter. James was one of the three guys that got to advance with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he got to see him wrestle. Maybe he got to see the drops of blood that Jesus was sweating because he was so intensely passionate about what was about to happen as he's going through that. So James, the whole point of me bringing this up, James got to see things nobody else got to see. And yet, James is probably one of the disciples we know less about than anybody else. Think about it. We know more about Nathanael than we know about James. A lot more about John, a lot more about Peter, a lot more about Andrew than we do about James. And yet, he was one of the three inner circle. William Barclay, I have this book. Barclay was a Scottish theologian. This was the first book on the disciples that was given to me by Robert Field, my pastor and mentor way, way back. This book's actually older than me. But it was the thing that kind of ignited my interest in the disciples. It's called The Master's Men. It's not in print. You're not going to be able to find it. So I kind of hold on to that book. But Barclay in his book says about James, says he is the most tantalizingly vague figure among the 12. Man, that's true. MacArthur says in his study of the disciples that James appears more as a silhouette than he does a photograph. He's this shadowy figure up against some of these other guys that just always, we don't know a whole lot about. That's James. That's why I find him really, really interesting. But consider this. There's a possibility that James may have been more than just an acquaintance. There is some theological discussion, some pretty substantial theological discussion, that James was actually a cousin to Jesus. Now, I don't know if I buy it, but and I'll get to that in the end, but I'd want to walk you through it because it kind of gives a whole new texture, a whole new dimension to this whole deal. And we find that from the listing of the mommies, of the moms. Listen to this. This is Matthew's gospel. At the cross, and there were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was, and there are three named, Mary Magdalene. Now pay attention to the names. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Three distinct persons. So Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, or the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Here's Mark's account of the same thing, the same three women. And there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome. Okay, let me take you to a third list. This is John's listing. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, Jesus' mother, Mary, and his mother's sister, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So let me just kind of show you the kind of, we kind of comparatively, we'll put them together. Matthew lists Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, or the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark lists Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. John lists his mother Mary, his mother's sister, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When you look at this list, okay, so we know they're all consistent on Mary Magdalene. They're also consistent on the second person, which was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or James and Joseph. Joseph is a contracted form of Joseph. And his mother, Mary, that's the same person. But who's this mysterious third person? She is alternately called the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Salome, and the wife of Clopas. All right, let me show you something just so we know that it's his mother is the same mother as James and Joseph. We see in Matthew 13:55 that she is called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph. So his mom, and remember Jesus had other brothers, James, who wrote the book that we just finished the study. So this is that Mary. So the question is, who's this third woman? Who's the mysterious third woman? Matthew calls her the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Mark calls her Salome. And John says she's actually Mary's sister. Now, the interesting thing was she had a Mary name too. So if you look at this, this would make James and John Jesus' cousin. And so there's some pretty strong discussion among the scholars about this. Here's my only question. If he's Jesus' cousin, then how come in John chapter 1, when John meets Jesus, he says, "Where are you from?" So we don't know. It's interesting to think about. To realize the world was really, think about how small it is now. The world was really small back then. Chances are these guys at least knew of one another. And yet, if you know anything about it, would you follow your brother or your sister if they claim to be God? Ain't no way. You know, if Leslie's birthday's tomorrow. Happy birthday, Leslie, my sister. If she comes to me and she says, "Yeah, I think I'm the Messiah," I'm just like, "Yeah, you're so deluded, it's not even funny. We're going to check you into the pavilion today. Happy birthday." No way. And if I went to her and said, "Yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm the one God sent," she would go, I grew up with you. So sometimes it's the people you're most familiar with that are the hardest to believe. And so the proximity that these guys may have had to Jesus really makes it cool to see how great their commitment was to kind of put away their side and their preconception, their pride and their preconception, and say, you know what, I'm going to follow you. Now, here's some things about John. We're going to get into the finished meat of the message here in just a minute. James is never seen in the New Testament apart from John. They're linked. There's always James and John. We had some girls in our youth group, some of our old bacon bits will remember. We had twins. There were twins, Casey and Stacy. You remember them, the twins? You never talked about Casey apart from Stacy or Stacy apart from Casey. They just were always tied together. Well, James and John apparently are this way. James is listed first of the 19 times that he's mentioned in the New Testament, in the Gospels, 16 of those times. And John is constantly referred to as the brother of James. And remember when we talked about Andrew last week, how Andrew always kind of took a backseat to Peter? It seems like John always took a backseat to James. So all of that kind of tells us that James is probably the oldest of the two, and he's probably the more forceful, the out front leader of the two. He's the one, when you think of them, that you're naturally going to name first. That was James. So that kind of gives you an idea, which makes him even more mysterious that we don't know more about him. But we do know this, that Jesus gave he and John this title, this name, Sons of Thunder, Boanerges. I mentioned that earlier in the message. It's an Aramaic word, and the word literally means sons of tumult. It means sons of commotion. We would say, man, those boys are rowdy. They're rough. They're hot-tempered. It doesn't take much to get them going. If you fight one, you fight both. That's who these guys were. And Jesus calls them out on it. We have a really cool story we're going to get to in just a second, but I want you to think through what the characteristics that they evidence might be. Why would Jesus call them that? One is maybe they were overtly zealous. They're very passionate people. They were probably strong, more importantly, headstrong. They would have been very task-oriented. If you ever have any task-oriented people in their life, they don't care what anybody else thinks. They don't care what anybody else is. They're focused on their job and their job only. And I've got to get the job done. The heck with the rest of you guys. If you live with somebody, you know somebody like that, you know sometimes they're almost impossible to deal with. Obviously very passionate. They would have been intense. They were also probably somewhat intolerant, and they weren't afraid to say it. Whatever the characteristics were that Jesus recognized in them, they would have been very forceful and almost explosive. So having said that, let me show you kind of how it came about. So Jesus, it says in Luke 9, the time drew near for him to be taken up into heaven. So we're late in the ministry of Jesus. We're probably third year in the ministry of Jesus. And he set his sights for Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem knowing full well the cross was about to happen. He was about to be crucified and buried, and he was going to raise. That's kind of where we are. Get yourself in Jesus' mindset. So they're going to Jerusalem, but they have to go through Samaria, which if you know anything about the Jews and the Samaritans, they hate each other. But Jesus had done ministry in Samaria. A couple of years before, he had gone to a little village called Sychar, and he had met this woman at the well. That's John chapter 4. And she gets saved, and she goes and tells all the people in the city about Jesus. They come to Jesus, and he ministers there for a while. They're there for days, so much so that the entire countryside was coming to faith in who Jesus was. It was a mighty work that God was doing in Samaria. Now, fast forward 2 years later, he's going through Samaria, and they've already forgot him. The great passion and the fervor about who Jesus was, his great teacher and healer and Messiah's coming through there has waned. And he sent messengers ahead of him into town to prepare for the arrival of their group. Keep in mind, you're traveling with at least 13 people, probably more. So you walk into a small village, they don't have the infrastructure or the resources unless you take advantage of pre-planning that. And so he sends a couple of messengers ahead of him into the village in Samaria to get everything ready for him, but the people would not receive him. Are you getting offended yet? I want you to be offended at the Samaritans. I want you to be in that mindset about why would they not receive Jesus? He'd done a mighty work at Samaria. It's not that big a place. Because it was clear he's not going to stay here. He's going to Jerusalem. Oh, there you go. Just being a Jew again. Forget everybody else. All about you guys, your Jews. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they were, yea, verily, offended. And they said, hey, I've got an idea. How about as a welcome gift, we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? How about that? Do you know people like that? They get a slight. You know, something said, just it's not even really directed, and they're offended and they're ready to go to war. They were that hot, that fast. We know people like this. Maybe you are people like this. And Jesus turned and rebuked them. They are talking to the other disciples. How dare they? Do they not know who they're dealing with? Do they not know who we are? Do they not know what we've done? How dare you say that about me? And if anybody had the right to be offended, it would be Jesus, right? Look at Jesus. He turns and rebukes them. Guys, that's not who we are. Maybe that's who you used to be, but this isn't who we are. And so they went to another village. Just move on. Listen, young people, you don't have to die on every hill you climb. Parents, you don't have to draw a line in the sand at every moment. Bosses, employees, you don't have to. Just be humble and move on. God knows. But Jesus gave them the name Sons of Thunder as a result of that episode. Not a vignette, that was an episode in their life. See, the Samaritan mindset was way less than welcoming. This is a couple of years after the Sychar incident. The Samaritans were theologically compromised people. They weren't full Jews. They didn't have the full pedigree. And theologically, they were compromised people. They were kind of a hybrid religion. But they were notorious Jew haters. But Jesus goes right through the middle of Samaria, with the intention of portraying and telling them, listen, my salvation is for all men. It's not just for Jews. I'm coming right through your town. I'm coming right to your front door. You think you're too bad. You think you're too this or too that. I'm coming right to you. And the mindset of James and John was very, very reactive. Man, we as Christians got to quit reacting. You know what? I saw the stuff from the opening deal of the Olympics on Friday night. And don't try to tell me it was Dionysius. That was the Lord's Supper. Even the French people are apologizing for that. They know what it was. But I thought to myself, well, why not? Why wouldn't lost people act like lost people? That's all they know. And that tells us the depth of their depravity and lostness. That doesn't make me better. I've got my own depravity and lostness. But rather than call down fire from heaven, why don't we just move on and we'll send some people back there and see what God can do. Don't be reactive. We don't have to be reactive as the church. James and John were specifically very Jewish in their response. You may not know this, but they're actually referencing an event in Israeli history, in Israel's history. Back in 2 Kings chapter 1, the king of Israel, which was centered in Samaria, you remember there's the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom. There was Judah and Israel, which was the North Kingdom. The king of Israel sends people to Elijah and demands that he come and heal him, basically. And Elijah's like, I'm not coming. And so he sends an army platoon, basically, to him. The king sent to him, to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill, and he said, "Oh, man of God, the king says, come down. You come with us." He's trying to pull authority on him. And Elijah said to the captain, "If I really am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And it did. That's what James and John are referencing. This would be a good time to be really prophetic. See, some of you guys think you are prophets, and you do that, and so you think then my response is to be very harsh. That's what James and John are doing here with this Boanerges thing. And so he sent another 50 with his 50, and he said, "Oh, man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly, come fast. You're delaying." And Elijah replied to them, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume your 50. And it did. So the king sends another commander with his group. And this guy was much more humble, and he honored God. And Elijah said, "Okay, I'll come with you." That's what James and John are referencing. And they think that they are prophetically right to do this. And Jesus says, "Let's just go to another village." Basically, he's telling James and John this, that their righteous indignation was self-serving. They were doing this for themselves. And we learned something from this vignette, that zeal without love is just cruel and destructive. I had to learn this in my ministry. My wife will tell you, she's not in the room, she'll be here second service, but she'll tell you, when Jesus lit me up at the age of 20, I was intolerable because I was right and I knew I was right. I'm still that way a lot. But God had to temper that. Zeal without love is cruel and destructive. And the kingdom of God is not about destruction, it's about salvation. The second message is this: God wants you to obey Him, not your basic instincts. The second thing that you see about James is this: he was intensely ambitious. This is probably going to hit a whole lot more of you than that first one. He was ambitious, man. He wanted to rise. There are guys that you're pursuing that in your career. You're pursuing that within your family or social groups or whatever. You're really ambitious. Matthew chapter 20. The mother of James and John, of the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her son. Now, if she's his aunt, this even gives it more kind of energy. And she knelt respectfully to ask a favor. Jesus said, "What do you want?" And she said, "Sir, in your kingdom, will you let my two sons sit in the places of honor next to you?" Some of you guys are having PTA flashbacks right now. I remember when my daughter was in school, every PTA, every group we went to, there were parents vying to get their kids ahead. It didn't matter whether it was athletics, it didn't matter whether it was cheer, it didn't matter whether it was academics or in the class. You're fighting, you're doing it right now. I want to make sure my kid gets that teacher. The teacher are all going, "We deal with that all the time." I want to make sure they get in the right school. You hear it? And she says, "In your kingdom, will you let my two sons sit in the places of honor? They've been very faithful to you. They've done what you've asked them to do. Can one sit at your right and one sit at your left?" These are the two places of greatest honor in a scene like this. And Jesus said to them. So apparently Salome comes up and she's talking, but where are the boys? Right there. "Mom, you ask him. Mom. And I find this hilarious. They got your mommy to go ask Jesus to do this for you? This is years into ministry. And Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the cup of sorrow I'm about to drink?" Listen to the hubris here. "Oh yeah, I'm able. I'm capable. I can do this job. I can do it better than those guys. In fact, of all the guys that ever lived, I can do it better than all of them." You listen to somebody do, you watch somebody do something, you listen to somebody speak, you think, "Oh, I can do that better. I ought to have that title. I ought to have that position. That should be me and not them. Listen, God is sovereign. He puts you where He wants you. And if you're somewhere right now, don't start screaming, the man kept you down. You trust the Lord and let Him raise you up. And Jesus says, can you drink the cup of sorrow? Can you go to the cross? Can you die for this? Oh, yeah, we can do that. We can do that better than all the other guys can do that. Oh, we're able. And listen to what Jesus says to them. Yeah, boys, you're going to. You're going to suffer the sorrow. But you know what? It's not my place to call. The Father gets to do that. We need to get beyond the deal as a people, as the body of Christ, that your pedigree matters at all. It don't matter who you are, where you came from. What matters is what the Lord has done and is doing in your life. You are totally reliant on Him. My Father has prepared the place for those. You just be faithful. They got their mom to come up and ask Jesus about that. I presume because she was probably an active supporter of the ministry. In fact, Mark chapter 15 says that she was one of the women that followed Jesus from Galilee and they ministered to Him. So they thought, hey, maybe we can call in a marker. We can call in a favor. The church doesn't work like the world. I don't care what your professor said. I don't care what the politicians say. I don't care what Fox News says. I don't care what CNN says. Jesus is greater than all of that. We put ourselves in His hands and let Him raise us up. Quit being selfishly ambitious. And so they have mommy come to them. Now, what happens? It's always destructive. It caused immediate division and chaos among the 12. Look at Matthew 20, 24. And when the other disciples heard it, the other 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. How dare you go to Him and demand that? How dare you try to manipulate the Lord like that? You know why? Because they all wanted it too. They're just like us. We're just like them. That's why we're studying them. And so Jesus has to give them a lesson. He says, listen, you know that in this world, kings are tyrants and the officials lord it over the people beneath them. But among you, it's different. The church is different. The body of Christ isn't like the world. We don't follow their rules, follow their trajectory and their path to success. We trust Christ and let Him raise us up. Whoever wants to be a leader must be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. For even I, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve others and give my life as a ransom for many. And as we're selecting staff to do different ministries and different things in there, quit holding out for the one you think you deserve. Do the one that God gives you, whatever that is, and do it well and faithfully. Jesus tells them, listen, leadership in the kingdom is different than leadership in the world. Real leadership never ascends, it descends and then elevates those around it and under it. James and John had to learn it. James especially had to learn that. You got Peter who boasted and bossed and blustered and followed and denied. You got Andrew who was quiet and behind the scenes. And then you got James who never made the same claims but wanted the same things. We see John at the cross. We see Peter at the trials. We don't see James anywhere. When the stuff hit the fan, he ran. We don't know where he went. It devastated him, though. So what do we learn from James as we wrap this up? First of all, we learn that God often has to redirect our passions and our ambitions as disciples. You've got to be good with that. You better let God do that. God's greatest have to learn to love their enemies. Maybe you're going through something you're going through in your life right now because God's trying to teach you that. Maybe you're having pushback and you're having an abrasive time in your life because God's trying to teach you that. God uses people with great drive and passion and zeal. Got to have them. But they have to learn to serve others in the midst of all of that. And the last thing we see is that people with that kind of passion and zeal, they tend to burn out and burn fast. I've seen that in ministry for years. They just eventually get themselves killed. And that's exactly what we see happening to James. There's a strong church tradition that James ministered in Spain. But regardless of where he ministered, because we don't really have much of a record of it in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, we know that James died in Jerusalem. The story is found in Acts chapter 12 that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. He had him beheaded. And the question was, why James? Why was James first? James is the only one of the 12 disciples we actually have a record of how they died, when they died. And here's what I think. I think because he was among the most publicly visible of the disciples at that point. I think it was probably he was the most radical and outspoken, even more so probably than Peter, because it's after he arrests and kills James that then he goes and gets Peter. He considered James maybe the most dangerous. James had a lot going on for him. Acts chapter 12, verse 3, I mentioned, he says, okay, now that I got James, you know, I can go and get Peter because of that. But the account of his martyrdom is incredibly powerful. We have the story from Eusebius, who got it from Clement of Alexandria. So 2nd century, 3rd century, we have this tradition. Listen to what Barclay says about it. He says that the one who led James to the judgment seat, when he saw him bearing his testimony, was moved and confessed that he was also a Christian. So it was either the guard or even more delicious, that he was the accuser that got James arrested. Anyway, whoever that person is, he is escorting James to be executed. And he views and hears the testimony of James, and he makes a decision on the spot. Think about this. To say, I'm a believer. I want to follow that Jesus. And so they were both, therefore, Clement says, led away together. And on the way, he begged James to forgive him. And James said, peace be with you, and kissed him. And they were both beheaded at the same time. What an incredible account. See, that's what guys who have their passion redirected can do. When Jesus gets a hold of you and stirs you and steers you, then you're able to do stuff like that. So as we finish this morning, is there a characteristic in your life that as we've talked this morning, the Holy Spirit, we ask the Holy Spirit, remember Mackenzie sang about that right at the end? Ask the Holy Spirit to be in this room. So as you're going through this, the Holy Spirit touches something in your life, your ambition, your zeal, your passion. He says, this needs to be redirected. Are you willing to let him? Are you going to yield yourself to God? James did, and it totally altered him. It changed him into what Jesus wanted him to be. Jesus doesn't want us simply to burn bright. Right? Jesus doesn't just light you on fire and says, there you go. He says in Matthew 5:16, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He directs the light. Let him. Lastly, passion and zeal were not James' defining characteristic. We've talked almost 30 minutes about it, but they're not. He was defined by the fact that he trusted and followed Jesus. Jesus said, follow me, and he said, I will, and he did. Have you follow Jesus? Have you trusted Christ? Are you following Jesus and trusting Christ? Consider that. That QR code is for you to respond to a question, to a decision, to something that you may need. Let us know that, but let me pray over you in these moments. Father, thank you for our time. What a cool study of the shadowy figure among the inner circle, James, the son of Zebedee. Lord, you used his passion, you used his zeal, but you were constantly redirecting it and refocusing. Father, there are some of us in this room that we have that in us. And you're constantly drawing us back in line with where you want to take us. Maybe it's just to go to the next village. Maybe it's to love our enemies. Maybe it's to be more forgiving or be more tolerant. But Father, we never relinquish or give up the zeal of the passion to follow you. Father, make us lovers of God and therefore lovers of men, like James. Father, if there's one in this room who's never trusted you as Savior, I pray that he or she would do that. If they're watching online and never trusted you as their Savior, that they would do that, that they would call to you right where they are. Jesus, I need a Savior. Jesus, I need to be forgiven. Jesus, I need to be made new, and I can't do it. I've worn myself out trying, and so I'm left looking at the cross, realizing that's the greatest and only provision that can be made, that you didn't die to make me good. You died to make me live. Father, I need your life. And I pray that as I trust Jesus, that you would put your life in me, you would fill me with your Spirit and give me the power to live what you've called me to do. So Lord, thank you for your love in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.